see, there's, you got to talk about what time period are we talking about? Are we talking about, you know, 4,000 years ago? Or are we talking about wars that are actually going on right now? Let me tell you, it doesn't matter if it's 4,000 years ago or the way that wars are going on now. There's one way that that battles are fought, and there's one way that wars are won. You ready? A commanding officer or commanding officers give orders, and the orders are followed. Somebody tells somebody what to do, and they do it. If the soldiers or those that are fighting appear to be giving up, and this has happened in real battles, in real wars, the soldiers think they're about to be overtaken. They think that that particular battle, or maybe the general war itself, is over. They can't do anything. There's only one thing for them to do. If they appear to be giving up, if they appear to be retreating, then they are told to do what? Stand their ground. Don't move. Hold your position. We've read in the beginning of our worship service this morning, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And I want to go ahead and tell you something to prepare you for what is coming in the next few weeks, Lord willing. And that is what is found in verse 1. Notice the phrase, stand firm. Stako in the Greek. That is the main verb that carries the entire thought of verses 1 through 9. So it's kind of important. It's important for us to understand what it means. It's kind of important for us to understand not only what it means, but what it causes. So we'll eventually get there. But notice the first word of the first verse. Therefore. Therefore. Now, anytime that you are away and you come back and begin to preach from the same place that you were at, the next verse, after being gone for even a week, but certainly after being gone for 2 weeks, it's important to go back and remember where we are. Well, this morning it's very easy to do that because it fits the very first word of the very first verse. Therefore. You see, Paul now is building and continuing a thought. So what is his thought? Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, what is the purpose of the passage that we just read from Philippians 3? Do you remember? What is the purpose? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And it's not anything new. Remember verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have an attitude. Many times we tell people, maybe, or at least think it, you've got a bad attitude. Remember the old phrase, you need an attitude adjustment. Well, that's true of all of us. But the attitude adjustment that we need is that we would have the attitude of Christ Jesus. So what is Christ-likeness? If we are to be like Christ, what does that mean? Christ-likeness. I'm going to sum it up in two ways. Number one, we are submitted to the Word of God, thus to the will of God. Wasn't that Jesus Christ? Submitted to the Word of God and submitted to the will of God. Number two, humility. Humility. Let me ask you a silly question. Was Jesus easily offended? And I thought about that. You know, the only time that we ever see that the Lord Jesus Christ is offended in Scripture is when someone is teaching against the Word of God. That's what offends him. You say, well, what about those that were caught in sin? They were, by their lifestyle, teaching against the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was not as easily offended. If anybody in history ever should have been offended, it was the Lord Jesus. And yet, what is the attitude that we see of the Lord Jesus? Humility. I can just imagine telling three men to stay awake while I go over here and pray. Just hours before being falsely condemned and being placed upon a cross. And coming back, maybe you wouldn't have done this, but I would have looked at these guys and I would have just said more than what Jesus said. And what's wrong with you? Jesus was not easily offended. Now, there's a purpose why I'm using that, okay? But it's going to take us a long time to get back to that thought and reason. Are you perfected in these two things? Are you perfected in submission to the Word of God, thus to the will of God? Are you perfected in your humility? The answer is no, you're not, and neither am I. By the way, let's go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it. What is it? Generally, Christ-likeness. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We see here that the Apostle Paul is very adamant about not being fully Christ-like. But he says, I press on. I pursue Christ-likeness. And just so that we understand that the goal is Christ-likeness, if we're not careful, we may think that that is the goal. In other words, we live our lives so that we can be like Christ. But the ultimate goal is not Christ-likeness, but Christ Himself. Because if we're not careful, church, we can even make an idol out of Christ-likeness, godliness. We can think that the whole purpose is to show others Christ-likeness and godliness. But when we do that, we are failing to remember and think and meditate on the fact that it's not Christ-likeness, but yet Christ Himself. That is the goal. He is the goal. He is the subject. It is He that we desire, isn't it? Look with me there at verse 20 of Philippians 3. And show you what we mean when we say that Christ is our object. Where do you live? Where's your citizenship? Where do you really call home? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 18:36, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Question, are you in the kingdom? Are you in the kingdom? If you are in the kingdom, then what Jesus is saying there is your citizenship is not here. Whatever your physical address is, the location in which your home resides and where you rest your head at night to sleep, that's not your home. That's not your citizenship. Commonwealth. That's not where you really live. Your citizenship, if you are in the kingdom, is not of this world. Therefore, Jesus likewise says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what is the Lord saying? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And by the way, when you do that, that's where your heart will be. Because that's where your citizenship is. But we don't. Because this is something that I fear that too many Christians and certainly too many lost people believe. We don't train our attention to heaven because there's no sin, or because there's no sickness, or because there's no tears. We train our attention toward heaven because that's where the Master is. That's where the Lord resides. And more than anything else, we desire to be with our Master, don't we? And when you desire to be with your Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than anything else, guess what? That's where your treasure is. And guess what? That's where your heart will be. And because of that, Paul says again in verse 20, notice what he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, but he says not just a generic Savior, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So to be able, while we were gone, and I don't mean to use a place that we visited as a bunch of illustrations, but I have to tell you this, that every single place that we visited, there were people, particularly at Colonial Williamsburg, there were people in every single building that we went into. Sometimes on the side of the street. Sometimes even riding a horse down the street. They have interpreters. Now, these aren't just your generic interpreters. These people, and I've told you some since we've been back, you've asked these people one or two questions and they take off. Just a mass of historical information. And the interpreters that were interpreting particular people or particular crafts, they knew what they were talking about. Why? Because they had studied. See, in order to be like something or somebody, you have to know a lot about something or somebody. In order to be Christ-like, you can't just come up with what that means on your own. We don't define that by our own standards, but rather we define it by Christ himself. Now, the question is, where do you find Christ? You got it in your lap. That's where you find out who Jesus Christ is. And specifically in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As we see how he literally lived his life out. So our ultimate thought, meditation, is Christ himself. Therefore, because of that fact, Paul says, let me continue on and tell you something else. Now, how does he start out by doing it? There is a command. There is a charge that is coming in verse 1. I want you to know that. This is not a suggestion that Paul gives. This is a command. And as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul gives it, this is ultimately a command from Christ. The command is coming, but it does not come until Paul once again reminds this church of his great love and affection for them. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, beloved. Do you see that word? This is the adjective form of the deepest love for a person. Paul could not use a more deeper, profound word for love than he does here. My beloved. Therefore, my beloved brethren, his family, his brothers and sisters. Notice he says, my beloved. He is connecting himself to these people. There is a unity between Paul and this church, whom he loves. And he longs to see them. He yearns for them. We know the old phrase, absent makes the heart grow fonder. Paul has been away from this church for a while and he can't physically get to them because remember, he's locked up. He desires to be with them. He longs for them. He yearns for them. Question. Does the church today love each other like this? ...800 miles separated Paul and the Philippian church. 800 miles is a long way away. Do we as a church fellowship, do we, though separated only by a few miles throughout the week, do we yearn to see one another? Cut it down just a little closer. Do we even think about one another? Paul longs for, he yearns to see them. It's not just a deep love, but he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, he says of them, that you are my joy and crown. Joy. We began our study in the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians, by talking about the fact that this has been called the epistle of joy. Joy is all over this letter. There's a lot of joy going on. And remember, Paul's circumstances, nor ours, dictate our joy. Or at least it shouldn't. Does your circumstances sometimes lessen your joy? Because mine does. I'm going to be frank with you this morning. Sometimes I listen to the flesh, and it robs me of my joy. And yours does too. Circumstances, unfortunately, sometimes dictate our joy, but not for the Apostle Paul. Locked up, 800 miles away from this church, he tells them, you are my joy. It's not anything new. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He's praying for the church. He would much rather be assembled with them and praying with them, but since he can't, he's 800 miles away, locked up, and he says, I'm praying with joy for you all. Why? Because I have a deep love for you all. When joy says, you are my joy, he says, he's saying, you are my gladness. But it doesn't stop there, because it goes one step further and says, my joy and crown. Now, what is he talking about here? For what, starting out, to begin with, he's not talking about being a king. He's not talking about a crown of royalty. This crown that he is mentioning here is an indication of honor. It is given to one who has won an athletic event. It is a proclamation. It is a culmination of work, of practice, for Paul, instruction, writing, preaching, teaching. And he says, the church, you, church, are an indication that my ministry among you was effective. How effective? Hold on to your seats now. This is what this means. Because it poses a question for us some 2,000 years later. If we want to know how effective a pastor's ministry is, we turn to the church. We turn to the church. Paul is saying of the Philippians, you are my joy and my crown, because it is obvious that my ministry among you was effective. That's the reason why I'm calling you my crown. You are the recognition that I didn't run in vain. Chapter 2, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. I didn't waste my time. My ministry among you was effective. But remember, this verse comes right past what he has just said, beginning in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And don't miss verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I want to know I'm running for something, Paul says. I want to see the effectiveness of my ministry among you. I want to make sure that I'm not running in vain. I'm wasting my time among you. And he says, if you do these things, then that will give me assurance that my ministry among you has meant something, that it was real. He says, in essence, my ministry, my work, my toil is effective because you are growing in Christ-likeness. Right? Brother Lance and I aren't looking for a pat on the back. We're looking for Christ-likeness. Right, brother? Now, is it to different degrees in everyone? Yes, absolutely. But it is there. Same thing that Paul told the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Because you're growing in your Christ-likeness. It's not always something that is apparent at the same stage at each person. I want to make sure that we understand that. That growing in Christ-likeness is a process for everyone, of which none of us have attained. None of us have gotten there. Some of us are farther behind. Some of us are further ahead. But the truth of the matter is the progression is there. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. So we finally now get to the command. Stand firm. As I said at the very beginning, this verb is the main verb that carries with it the rest of verses 2 through 9. It has the flavor of a command given not to budge, to persist, to persevere. Notice here, The apostle does not say, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm unless. You see, there's no unless. There's no unless in this verse. You stand firm no matter what. You persist. You persevere no matter what. Now, I want to define for you. I want you to understand the biblical definition of this. What is he saying here? Then there's only one way that I know how to do it. Use Scripture. Use other places that he uses this same idea, this same word, stand firm. I'm not going to give you the time to write it down. I'm going to write it down. I'm not going to give you the time to turn to it, is what I meant to say. I am going to give you time, and I hope you write it down and go back and study this more. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. I love this part. Are you talking about general language? Not general in the sense of general versus specific. General as in a general of a military campaign. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I'm going to start over. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And just as a side note, the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to be a man. Otherwise, how could he tell somebody to act like one? Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11, 13, and 14. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we really live. Do you want to live? I don't see but one person nodding their head. You want to die? And I'm not talking about ultimately dying and going to be. I'm talking about, do you want to live dying? Do you want to live a life of death? Or do you want to live a life of life? Do you? I'm not so sure. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we really live, how? If you stand firm in the Lord. Finally, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Do you see how Paul defines standing firm? Do you think it's important to Paul that these churches stand firm? Now, to be fair, you and I do not have, at least at this time, bullets flying around us. We don't have cannonballs coming at us. We don't have missiles exploding around us. So how are we supposed to stand firm? And what are we supposed to stand firm in? Well, first of all, you know we do have an enemy. And we are in a battle. If you are in the kingdom of God, if you are part of the bride of Christ, you do understand that you have someone that hates you and that you are in a battle. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and when you are gloriously saved, you are not invited to a battle, you are put in one. The Lord doesn't say, I'm going to save you, but now if you want to fight, that's up to you. It's not the way it works. this battle that we are in is not against the physical, that is, the flesh and blood, but it's against the darkness, it's against the spiritual forces of wickedness. By the way, that's a paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I hope we don't get too used to that, hear that said. And we must stand firm against these things. And that's a general statement for every Christian. Okay? Every Christian, that's a general statement. But this is not general. This standing firm that the Apostle Paul here is addressing and giving as a command is to a church. Okay? It's to a church. It is to a gathering of saints, because this is the issue at hand. You know this already, but let me remind you, the Philippian church's problem, the issue is not doctrine, but the practice of doctrine. How do we know this? That's a legitimate question to ask. How do we know that it's not about doctrine, but rather that there's an issue that is going on about the practice of doctrine? Turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 27. Only, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Are there any hints yet at what their problem is, church? If he's telling them to make sure they're doing this, then they're, whatever they might be doing is not this. Therefore, they need to repent and do this, what he commands. In chapter 2, he goes on, as we said earlier, he gives the definition, the example of Christ and the humility of Christ. And again, then, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Are you starting to get it now? Are you starting to understand what this church's problem is? Why is it that he tells them in verse 14... And this is not just some afterthought. This is important. This is specific. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Then he goes on to give examples specifically of Timothy and Epaphroditus, who ministered with humility. One man ministered almost and killed himself doing so. For what purpose? For the sake of this church. For what purpose? To be like Christ in his humility. To work for the Christ-likeness of the church. Now the question is, the command is given in this way, stand firm. The question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is how? How do we stand firm? First of all, he answers that for us by saying, he doesn't just generically say stand firm, but what does he say? Stand firm in the Lord. He directs them back to remember Christ. We understand that that is the purpose of Christian ministry. Whether it's to the lost or to the saved, we always, always point back to Christ. In the Lord, how do you stand firm? And you may be asking yourself this question in this way. What does that mean? In this way. I haven't intentionally left it out. Just hold on. It'll take us some weeks to understand that, but hold on. He answers the question that we have, how do you stand firm in the Lord? You persist. You persevere. Because that's what that word stand firm means, in the Lord. And then he gives us examples. And this is what he means when he says, in this way, stand firm. I'm not just preaching a general message to you. I'm not sending you a letter of generalness. This isn't just some idea that I think may be good for you to remember. No, he is preaching against something. He is writing against something that is going on in this church. It's not about doctrine. It's about the living out of doctrine, the practice of doctrine. Okay? And he says, how? So you know what I have said back here in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's teaching. This is what they should do. Now he's going to tell them how to do it in this way. So what does it look like? Well, first of all, he gets right at it in verse 2. Have you figured out yet that this church has got a problem with unity? They've got a problem with unity. Again, verse 27 is key. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is the teaching. What is the practice? I'm glad you asked. Chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Put to practice what I have said. And he wouldn't have used chapters and verses, but for our easy reference, what I have said in chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I've told you that this is what you ought to do. Now I'm urging you to get. By the way, these two ladies' names go in Scripture and for all mankind to read and to study. How would you like for your name to be written in Scripture? For you to be known. And do you know what you're known for? It ain't Christ-likeness. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These two women are having a spat. They're not unified. There's a problem there. And he is saying, I urge them to live in harmony with themselves. And we could say, yeah, that's right. Y'all work it out. Y'all work it out. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. By the way, church, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility in this matter with these two sisters who aren't living in harmony. Yes, I'm telling them to live in harmony, but you have a responsibility in it. Guess what? Verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. This is how you do it. This is how you stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord like this. This is all about practical application of doctrine. The church is a living organism. And it's made up of regenerate people, saved people, who still have the ability and do sin. I'm looking at a bunch of sinners. And you're looking at a sinner. We might have problems. We might have problems that I don't even know about. But we got to root them out. We got to tell if this brother and sister or these two brothers or these two sisters, if there's a problem in here, we got to tell them, y'all need to work this out. By the way, we're going to come along to help you out. And it's called, you know what it's called, right? Accountability. I don't want to get, can't I just tell them to get that thing right? In this way, stand firm in the Lord. I don't know where we'll be. I don't know when we'll be, but I'm looking forward to learning how to stand firm in the Lord in this way, aren't you? But it's not just for the Philippian church. It's for us too. I invite you to stand as we close in prayer. Brother Lance, would you close us in prayer?